In the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. 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 Please be seated. Well, the title of my sermon for this morning is Why Everyone Hated Martin Luther King Jr. and Why You Probably Should Too. And yes, you did hear that correctly. This sermon is called Why Everyone Hated Martin King and Why You Probably Should Too. The theologian Gerhard Abeling once said that one of the chief aims of preaching is to make the Christian faith as hard as it needs to be. And so, to put a slightly different spin on it this morning, one of my goals for this sermon is to make Martin King's faith as hard as it needs to be. King's message was a difficult one, one that was challenging to almost anyone who heard it, whatever their class or race or creed. And we've forgotten that. So my goal for this morning is to make King's message as difficult as it should be again. Now, just to be clear before I preach a sermon entitled Why Everyone Hated Martin King and Why You Probably Should Too, I love Martin King and have read almost everything he ever wrote or said and even have an icon of his visage in my prayer chapel upstairs. And if you're like most people, you probably think that you love Martin King too. In a recent Gallup poll, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was named amongst the most admired people of the 20th century. In fact, he finished second only to Mother Teresa. And there was a substantial gap between the two of them and other contenders like John F. Kennedy or Albert Einstein or Helen Keller or Pope John Paul II and even our own beloved Eleanor Roosevelt. Most people, in other words, think that they love Martin King. The irony of this is that at the time of his death, Martin King was one of the most unpopular people in the world. In 1967, he was called the most hated man in America, and his disapproval rating was 75%. To put that in perspective, President Trump's disapproval rating after the mob violence at the U.S. Capitol 2 years ago, which was the lowest of any president in history, was only 62%. Worse still, unless we think his disapproval rating was merely the result of racism, Martin King's disapproval rating amongst the black community at the time of his death was 54%. Now think about that for just a second. The Civil Rights Act was passed in 1964. Martin King was assassinated in 1968. Yet somehow, in that short time, more than half of black America had turned against him. This is what I mean when I say that everyone hated Martin King. Now, why do I say all this as we begin to celebrate a Martin Luther King Jr. Day this weekend? Well, what happens so often with figures who have come to have the sort of transcendent popularity as Martin King now has, who we lionize with street signs and national holidays, is that people who want to capitalize on their popularity tend to start reinventing them in their own image. One of the best examples I've seen of this took place in a Super Bowl ad in 2018 for Dodge Ram Trucks. Stick with me here, right? In the commercial, advertisers overlaid portions of Martin King's sermon, Drum Major Instinct, over images of things like blue-collar workers working difficult jobs in the rain, firefighters saving people from burning buildings, and even a child being born and held by their father, all interlaced with images of Dodge Ram trucks for, you know, whatever reason. The end of the commercial concludes with these words from that sermon. All you need is a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love. Begging the question, to do what? Buy Dodge Ram trucks? Now, the deeper irony is that the sermon these words came from, the Drum Major Instinct, is an anti-capitalist sermon. The drug major instinct refers to the way consumer society builds appetites and desires in you that keep you wanting to buy the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, right? Let me read another passage from that same sermon that was in that Dodge Ram Trucks commercial. Now, the presence of this instinct explains why people are so often taken by advertisers. You know those gentlemen of massive verbal persuasion? And they have a way of saying things that kind of gets you in the bind. In order to be a man of distinction, you must drink this whiskey. In order to make your neighbor envious, you must drive this kind of car. In order to be lovely to love, you must wear this kind of lipstick or this kind of perfume. And you know, before you know it, you're just buying that stuff. And I got to drive this car because it's something about this car. That's from this sermon, right? I got to buy this car because there's something about this car that makes my car a little better than my neighbor's car. And I'm sad to say, King wrote, that the nation in which we live is the supreme culprit. And I'm going to continue to say that to America. That's the sermon that Dodge used to try to get people to buy their trucks. That's incredible, right? But they're not alone. Over and over, what we've seen is that people pick and choose from among the things that Martin King said to create a version of him who will serve to subsidize their own agendas. Meanwhile, the real Martin King, the Martin King who was a challenge to everybody, the Martin King who remains a challenge today, is almost completely lost from our view. Martin King had a hard word for everyone. He was perhaps hardest on moderates, who he said in his letter from the Birmingham jail were a greater obstacle to black freedom than the KKK. And he was an outspoken opponent of what he called the tranquilizing drug of gradualism. Make no mistake, Martin King preferred social revolution over social evolution. Though he was a pacifist, he was by no means passive. I'm not sad that black Americans are rebelling, he wrote in a testament of hope. This is not only inevitable, but eminently desirable. Without this magnificent ferment amongst Negroes, the old evasions and procrastinations would have continued indefinitely. Black men have slammed the door shut on a past of deadening passivity. These are the bright years of our emergence. Though they are painful, they cannot be avoided. Against moderates, King time and time again said, no, now is the time, as he refused compromise and middle ground solutions. At the same time, King was also heavily critical of what he called liberals, both in the political sphere and even more so in the church. In the political sphere, King echoed Malcolm X's sentiment that he preferred Goldwater to Johnson, calling the former a wolf and the latter a fox, just as dangerous, but more deceptive. Malcolm X once said that conservatism in America means let's keep the N-word down, whereas liberalism means let's keep the Negroes in their place, but we'll tell them that we'll treat them a little bit better and we'll fool them more with more promises. And King seems to have agreed. In fact, King himself once said that he saw no difference. He saw no difference between Kennedy and Nixon, which is a remarkable thing. If you remember, I just said that on Gallup's poll, Kennedy was one of the most admired people of the 20th century, which I dare say that Nixon was not. But King saw them as completely the same. For the church, King wrote a series of essays entitled The Weaknesses of Liberal Theology, which he denounced for not taking the Bible seriously enough and for failing to acknowledge the deep sinfulness of the human condition. King felt that white liberals had the privilege of being optimistic about human nature in a way that black people could not be, having lived through centuries under the oppressive thumb of slavery and mob violence and lynching and Jim Crow and so forth. He also criticized liberal theology for holding to ideas of love that were so pie in the sky that they never got to the work of creating real practical change on the ground. King called white liberals' concern for black people, this is a quote, a sentimental affection little more than what one might have for a pet, and accused it of being meaningless unless it was concretized into action. You can imagine him saying to us today, Church of the Incarnation, you say you want to love your neighbor? Well, don't just tell me. Show me. Show me by going out into the neighborhoods and mobilizing for change through concrete action. Because if all your love means that you listen to the right podcasts or the right sermons, or hang the right flags on your gate out front of the church, it doesn't mean anything. If that's all it is, that's just self-serving and does more harm than good. I truly believe that King would have said that. Now, King's conflicts with conservatives throughout his life were, of course, more public, but they also accelerated toward the end of his life, especially through his opposition to the war in Vietnam. We don't tend to focus on this, but in the last years of his life, King turned much of his attention away from battling racism per se, placing racism aside what he called two other great concerns, capitalism and militarism. For King, the evils, as he called them, of capitalism and militarism were equal to and deeply intertwined and interconnected with the evil of racism, which led many conservatives to believe he was a communist ally of North Vietnam. In one of the final sermons of his life, King said that America was, quote, going to hell for its attitudes toward wealth and poverty, and called for a, quote, radical redistribution of economic wealth and power. So if there's any question on where Martin King would have stood on the question of reparations, there you go. And beyond Vietnam, he argued that America was, quote, the greatest purveyor of violence in the world, and also referred to American militarism as a, quote, demonic, destructive suction tube that was sucking the life out of not only our people, but people throughout the world. Now, it should be noticed that it was also in shifting his focus away from racism specifically and to capitalism and militarism that he also lost much of the black community, either because they felt that he had forgotten their cause or they simply didn't agree that racism was intertwined with capitalism and militarism in the way that King thought. But, and this is where King's thought may be most challenging, King could not separate racism and capitalism and militarism for one basic reason. And that one basic reason to King was Jesus. Now, King's logic here had two parts. First, he saw the interconnection between these evils in terms of Genesis 3:5. Ye shall be like gods. In other words, King believed that the ground floor of all human evil was the pursuit of a godlike power exercised through the attempts to control, master, and dominate other people. For King, whether the means of exercising that power were weapons or money or racist ideology, the heart of the problem was still the same. The attempt to make gods of ourselves by taking power over people for our own ends. And so second, because of this, King felt that the only antidote for these evils was the humility and the vulnerability and the weakness of Jesus, particularly as displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. A greater attention has been brought in recent years to the fact that toward the end of his life, King was becoming increasingly radicalized. Martin was moving ever closer to Malcolm, as James Cone put it. And that's true. But, and this was another way in which he lost much of the black community, Martin never wavered in his fundamental commitment to the path of Christian nonviolence, typified by what he said was the very center of Jesus' teaching. We just heard in our gospel reading for today, the love of enemies. Now, you want an easy way or an easy strategy to get everyone to hate you? Tell them to love their enemies. It worked just as well for Jesus as it did for Martin. But for Martin, nonviolence and the love of enemies was not pious or idealistic, but practical and strategic. For him, there was an obvious, straightforward, and common sense logic to it. Violence is a descending spiral, he argued, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. So it goes. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness, he said. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. You cannot put out fire with fire, as the old saying goes. And so for Martin, the only weapon that will prevail against the power and domination and control at the heart of human evil was the weakness and fragility and vulnerability of Christ's cross. As he writes, "We must not return violence under any condition. This is the way of Christ. This is the way of the cross. We must somehow believe that unearned suffering is redemptive. The believer of nonviolence lives by the conviction that through this suffering and cross-bearing, it's through this suffering and cross-bearing that the social situation will be redeemed." Now, I don't know about you, but I find that teaching really, really hard. And frankly, I still have my questions for Martin King. But I pray that as we consider his words this morning, that the challenge of his words might come to us fresh and in new ways, as much as we might hate him for it. Amen.